Good morning, and a Merry Christmas to you. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me, we'll be reading from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the true and living God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, show Jesus to your people this morning. Father, help us to love your word, to embrace it, Lord, to hear the truth, Father, and to treasure it. Lord, use our time this morning in your word to further conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you for Jesus, Father. We pray all these things in his holy name. Amen. All right, we're continuing on today in our series on the covenants of God. And as I said last week, it's my job over the next couple of Sundays to preach on the new covenant, which is the covenant that all true believers have with God, with Christ as mediator between God and man. So we're in the middle of the Advent season, or maybe getting towards the end. We're just a few days from Christmas, which is the day that the church has set aside to remember and to celebrate the miraculous birth of our Savior. All right, this is the season we celebrate that God became a man and lived a sinless life in order to save sinful men by presenting himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. The Son came to earth so that we might know God, and he became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse that Adam brought upon us by his sin in the garden. And this new and better covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews calls it, guarantees that whoever believes this message, whoever believes this message takes part in this covenant by grace through faith and is granted peace with God and eternal fellowship with him at his table, to partake of every spiritual blessing and to enjoy perfect communion with him forevermore. So in deciding what I was going to preach this morning, because there are many angles I could have gone with, I definitely wanted to do something appropriate to the season we're in. And as Trey mentioned a couple of times in his sermons, it's not a coincidence that we landed right here at this particular time. And that's not because we planned it that way. We didn't plan it. God planned it. So I decided to take the approach that I'm going to take this morning because I think that it highlights for us the real reason for the season, as they say. And it should help us to see what Simeon, the devoted servant of God, saw when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to present the Christ child before the Lord and to offer the sacrifice required by the law. The Lord had promised Simeon that he wouldn't die before he had seen the promised Messiah. And when Simeon saw the child there at the temple, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So Simeon saw the beginning of the fulfillment of all that God had promised his people throughout the generations that had come before. And so that's what I hope to show you this morning. And I'll be preaching today on the promises of God given throughout history from the very time that the curse of sin entered into creation, that a seed would come to redeem his people from this curse. So today we'll be exploring what the scriptures call the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And as we go, as we move along, just be forewarned that I'll be reading and referencing many of the passages that Jason and Trey have already been through. But it's good to be reminded. It's good to be reminded. And sometimes it's good to see these things maybe from a different perspective with a little different emphasis. So last week, we talked about a covenant that, again, has traditionally been known. This phrase isn't in the Bible, but it's traditionally been known in theological circles as the eternal covenant of redemption. The eternal covenant of redemption. We saw this from Ephesians chapter 1. And then we looked also at the servant songs of Isaiah, as well as other scriptures. We saw that God has eternally had a plan and a purpose for his creation, and that that plan was to redeem for himself a particular people that he had chosen from eternity past, and to redeem creation itself, all of creation, with the intention toward the end of the summing up of all things in Christ. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1. And we saw that this plan is being perfectly fulfilled by the three persons of the Trinity, carrying out the terms of a covenant that they made with one another in eternity past. So the Father, in eternity past, said to the Son and the Spirit, "I've chosen for myself a people, and I will send you and empower you to go and gather them to me and to do the work required to redeem and cleanse them from their sin." And the Son agreed and came down from heaven to do the work of the Father and to carry out his will perfectly. Perfectly. And the Spirit brought about the incarnation of the Son in human flesh and anointed him and guided him in his work of redemption. And the Spirit is still at work, anointing and regenerating and sealing all those that the Father chose, all of the elect. As the Son forever lives to make intercession for them before the Father. And because the work is being done by the God who can't falter or fail, not one of these will be lost. Not one. And the way that this all played out over history, the actual means by which the Son accomplished the work that he was sent to do, as well as the people who were eternally intended to be the beneficiaries of this work, all these things were kept hidden. They were kept hidden according to the wisdom of God until the appointed time. This is the mystery of Christ. Look back with me at the passage we read earlier, back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So Paul tells the Ephesians here that he's been entrusted by God to be a steward of his grace, or a keeper and an administrator of the gracious gospel message. And he identifies this message as the mystery of Christ. Continuing on, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this mystery had been hidden throughout the generations until a time of God's own choosing. And Paul and the other apostles were entrusted with the revelation of the mystery. So those who lived before the time of Christ, they weren't granted to know all of the details of the plans and purposes of God, but it was revealed afterward through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. And it was their job to make the revelation of this mystery known. to all mankind, to the ends of the earth. And here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Remember last week, the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Excuse me. So Paul identifies the mystery of Christ here specifically as God's plan to welcome and to embrace not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So God's kingdom will be made up of representatives from all the nations of the earth. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, as the Revelation tells us. Many in Israel, which was the nation that was chosen by God to be his earthly people, many of them misunderstood or misinterpreted the promises of God given under the old covenant, because God only revealed these things to them in types and shadows. Types and shadows, as we'll see. And Paul's commission was to go and to make the mystery known and to reveal God's eternal purposes to both Jews and Gentiles, right? To reveal this gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. But I want to start before there even was a nation of Israel. And I want us to see that God has been making promises to redeem his people since the moment that the sin we all need redemption from invaded the earth. Last week we began before the beginning. Now I want to begin by looking at what happened shortly after the beginning and see again the Lord's faithfulness in giving his people hope by the promise of a coming seed. So let's look again at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Genesis 3, verses 6 through 15. The serpent is in the Garden of Eden, and he's been tempting Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which the Lord had commanded them not to eat. And she's about to give in to the temptation. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So Eve ate, and Adam ate, and the world was plunged into sin. And the first effects of this invasion of sin into the world was that Adam and Eve became ashamed of their nakedness. And so this, I believe, was the manifestation of the fear that they felt upon knowing that they were open and laid bare. Their sinfulness was exposed both to them, to themselves, and to the one to whom they must give an account. So in a pathetic display of an attempt at self-righteousness, they covered themselves with flimsy and fragile leaves. And this is what it looks like when man tries to deal with his sins himself. It's an inadequate and an impermanent solution at best. But then God calls them out of hiding, and he begins to pronounce curses. Curses upon all who were involved in this rebellion, beginning with the serpent. But just as he's getting going, right, in the space between his curse on the serpent and his curses on his children, he inserts a blessing. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so this is what has traditionally been known in theology as the Proto-Evangelium, right? Which simply means the first gospel. It's two Greek words mashed together. Proto, which means first, and Evangelium, which means good news, which our scriptures translate as gospel. So this proclamation of the seed that would come to crush the serpent's head is rightly identified as the first inkling or the first revelation of the work of Christ as the one who would come to destroy the work of the devil. Now, of course, this is a very rudimentary expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say who the seed is or when he was coming or just exactly how he would crush the serpent. And we know also that Jesus' serpent crushing work is just a small part of the whole work of Christ in establishing the new covenant in his blood. So God gives Adam and Eve here an incomplete revelation, which is what makes it mysterious. It's a promise that we now recognize as a prophecy of the Christ who came many thousands of years later. And the Lord has now given us the fullness of the revelation of this mystery through the teaching of Paul and the other apostles and prophets, as we saw in Ephesians. But Adam and Eve, they had only the mystery at its barest level, at its most stripped down level. And so I know Jason has preached all of this already, but there's something that I want to be sure that we see here that's very relevant to our study of the new covenant. So if we skip down several verses to Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. Genesis 3, 20 and 21. God has just finished pronouncing the curses. And then it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so again, Jason already preached on this and preached it well, that this clothing of Adam and Eve by God with animal skins represented a blood sacrifice made to cover the sins of the people. And we saw the implications of the fact that this sacrifice was made and applied by God himself. God provides the sacrifice here. And he replaces the fig leaves, which again represent man's attempt to deal with sin on his own. And he replaces them with a more rugged and permanent garment obtained in blood, obtained through death, and obtained by God. So God has revealed his gospel to Adam and Eve, the first two people to inhabit the earth, in not just one, but two ways. Two ways. He's given them both a promise and a picture of salvation in Christ. He's given them the promise of the serpent-crushing seed to come, and then he's given them the picture of a blood sacrifice provided by God himself to atone for sin. And so what I want you to see here and to appreciate is that ever since sin has been in the earth, the gospel has been in the earth. Ever since sin has been in the earth, the gospel has been in the earth. There was never a time in human history when men couldn't trust in God, believe the gospel, and be saved. And look back at Genesis 3, verse 20. Immediately after Adam hears the curses and the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel promise of God, says the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Adam believed the promise. He named his wife Eve, which means life, because he recognized God's promise was one of life. And that because the Lord had promised a seed, that meant Eve would certainly bear children. And men would continue to live and die upon the earth until God's promise had come to pass. Adam believed God. I've said this before, but these passages that we've just read, this is why I'm sure that we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. Because our God is and forever has been a gracious God. And we see the same thing as well when we move on further in Genesis to the story of the next, what we've explained as the federal head, the next federal head through which God made a covenant with all men. And Jason very ably explained this as well, so I'm not going to go back over all of it, but I do want to at least mention by way of reminder that the story of Noah and the ark also presents a picture of the gospel, with Noah and his family representing the elect remnant that God himself would save through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says that by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah's faith saved him. And the ark itself, of course, is a picture of Christ. Jason showed us this. We must be in him in order to be rescued from the wrath of God poured out on sin, just as Noah and his family were rescued by entering into the ark. Again, we see the mystery of Christ presented to Noah and his family and all of his descendants who would hear his story. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Now, the covenants made with these two men, with Adam and Noah, these two, again, federal heads, or these men that were chosen to represent all mankind. That's what it means to be a federal head and to receive the covenants of God on their behalf. But we've heard these two covenants referred to as covenants of creation. Right? God's covenant with Adam was that God would bless Adam and Adam would obey God. And if Adam disobeyed God, he would die. And this covenant extends to all mankind, and it's still in force today. If a man isn't under the new covenant in Christ, then he's under the Adamic covenant. He's under the old covenant, which requires absolute and perfect obedience under pain of death. And because all men disobey, all are condemned to death in Adam. And unless we come under the new covenant by faith, which places us under the last Adam as our federal head, then we'll experience eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. This is what Romans chapter 5 teaches. And you can turn with me there if you like. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. Romans 5, 12 through 17. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So again, the covenant with Adam was a covenant made with all creation. And it's a covenant of condemnation because all sinned. Every man is subject to these same rules. And again, it's the same with the Noahic covenant. It's a covenant of creation, a covenant with all mankind. After the floodwaters had subsided and the ground had dried up, Noah and his family disembarked And God established a covenant with Noah. And through Noah, he makes this covenant with all flesh. He says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, that he's making the covenant between himself and Noah and every living creature that is with him for all successive generations. For all successive generations. And this covenant, this promise of God was, of course, that God would never flood the earth again. Or as God says to himself in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, he says to himself, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The story of Noah is the story of God preserving the line through which he would bring forth his promised seed. And his preservation of Noah and his covenant to maintain the natural cycles and the ecosystems of the earth, as long as this earth as we know it now exists, this covenant represents God's work of establishing a stable platform that guarantees that his plans and purposes would come to pass. He'd made a promise both within himself in eternity past and to his chosen people in time that a seed would come. And his work in the time of Noah, his work of preserving him and his family and his promise that he would preserve the earth, guarantees that this seed will come. The conditions required to bring forth this seed will always be maintained. And all creation exists now, and the seed has come because God accomplished that work, because God kept his covenant. He was faithful in keeping those gracious promises. As we talked about last week, this was the plan. This had always been the plan from eternity past. This is how God chose to accomplish his purposes in history. He eternally predetermined that all of this should happen in exactly the way it happened. And we're not done yet. Now we come to the next federal head of the next covenant. And of course, I'm talking about Abraham. And just as God gave Father Abraham, Father Adam, both a promise and a picture of the seed that would save the world, he gave Adam a promise and a picture. He also gave Abraham a promise and a picture. So first, the promise, again, which Trey has already preached and preached well, but I'm going to go over it again just by way of reminder. Let's look in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, it's this last part here that I want us to focus on. This is the last part contains the promise that I've talked about, the gospel promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is where I said earlier regarding the mystery being misunderstood and misinterpreted by many Jews. This is where it begins. We see in the story of Abraham that many of God's promises to Abraham were that an earthly nation would come from him, right? And that his offspring in a physical and genetic sense would be abundant, and that they would be given an earthly land, and that they would become a mighty kingdom. And we also saw that God has already fulfilled all of those earthly promises to Abraham, every one of them. But this is what so many of the Israelites missed. God was going to use Abraham and his lineage to bless all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. The misunderstanding was that God was blessing the Israelites only, and that being a child of God meant being a child of Abraham in the purely genetic sense. They thought that the promises of God were only for Hebrews. But God had bigger plans than that. Through you, Abraham, and more specifically, through the seed that I'll bring forth from you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a gospel promise. Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The believer. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And later on in Genesis chapter 17, God expands these promises and he tells Abraham that kings will come from you. Kings will come forth from his line. And again, the problem was that many of the Jews weren't able to comprehend the mystery, that this isn't just a promise of an earthly kingdom. That's what many of them saw it as, governed by purely human kings. This was a promise that the King of Kings would come, and that he would be a genetic descendant of Abraham, but his kingdom would encompass all of creation. All of creation, everything, and would include representatives from every family of the earth. This was the true fulfillment of the promises and the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth that we saw last week from Ephesians chapter 1. So that's the promise. That's the promise that God showed Abraham. Now, what about the picture? What about the picture? Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. This story begins in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. Now, I'm not going to read this whole passage, though I really want to. But for time's sake, we still got a lot to cover. And I hope we all know this story well already. But that's why I'm not going to read it. I think this is one that we all know pretty well. But I am going to paraphrase it. And you can follow along and examine the passage yourself if you'd like to turn there to Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. So God has asked Abraham to offer Isaac, who's the son of the promise, as a sacrifice and a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. He said, go up on Mount Moriah and offer your son to me as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeys. He obeys. And just as he's about to plunge the knife into his son, God stays his hand. And then Abraham looks and he sees a ram with his head caught in a thicket. And he offers this ram as a sacrifice in Isaac's stead. And again, I think you all know this story. And I suspect that many of you will see the gospel picture here. But I'm going to explain it anyway. God required from Abraham a sacrifice. And he asked him to give up for him the dearest and most precious gift he had ever received, the son of the promise. Man owes God a sacrifice. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, chose to provide the sacrifice himself. So this should remind us, we should look back of the skin garments that he provided for Adam and Eve, because their own work could never accomplish what's necessary to atone for sin. This is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of Christ, the only worthy sacrifice provided by God himself. And there are a couple of other aspects that add to the beauty of the picture God has given us here. On the way up the mountain in verse 7, Isaac asked Abraham, he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, we got the wood, we got everything else we need, where's the lamb? And then Abraham prophetically says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the mountain that God commanded Abraham to go to where he was to make this sacrifice was Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the mountain that the city of Jerusalem was later built upon. Mount Moriah is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on top of. And the temple of God is said to have been built on the very place where all of this occurred. And finally, the ram that replaced Isaac as the sacrifice was found with his head in a thicket. right, with thorns around his head. This is a gospel picture. And then here, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, right alongside this amazing living prophecy of the gospel that God showed Abraham and has shown us through his word, we see the promise repeated. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We have the gospel promise right alongside the gospel picture. This promise and this picture that God gave to Abraham, this was God giving a little fuller and a little more detailed revelation, a bit of an expansion on the mystery of the seed. Genesis chapter 15 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's right standing before God was credited to him. It was given to him. It was not earned by him. It was given to him because of his faith. So this is it. This is it. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has always been present with men and available for them to believe. And everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by this gospel through the new covenant. No one has ever been saved apart from the shed blood of Christ. Trey's already preached this, but I'm going to preach it again. Adam received the promise of God and he believed it. Noah saw the promise of God and he believed it. And Abraham saw the promise of God and he believed it. And all three of these men are in heaven right now. Right now. Not because they obeyed the Adamic covenant or the Noahic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, but because they are partakers in the new covenant in Christ through faith. They received the gospel in a mystery. Again, they didn't know. They didn't know who the seed was, who he would be, or when he would come, or just exactly what he was going to do. But they knew he was coming. They knew he was coming. They believed the gospel that God had preached to them. They believed that God would provide a way, that God would provide the sacrifice, and that their justification would come from God, apart from their own works. They didn't have all the information, but they had the core of the gospel. They had the core, which is believing and trusting and having faith in God. In God to provide. The God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, as Abraham called him there on the mountain. As long as sin has existed, as long as man has existed under its dominion, the gospel has existed. And these men believed it. And so when Christ finally did come in the fullness of time and did his cross work, he shed his blood for these men too. Even though they had died long before. How gracious is our God, brothers and sisters? How gracious. What love. And God continues. He continues to expand this mystery of the seed, this mystery of Christ in the lives of Moses and David. And I'm not going to spend much time on the specific covenants that God made through these men. We've already talked about it, and I'm going to be talking about it more next week. But I do want to look at how God preached the gospel to them and the people that they had charge over. And there's an obvious example in the life of Moses. There's actually many obvious examples in the life of Moses. But in Exodus chapter 12, we can see one we're very familiar with. And again, I'm not going to read the whole thing because we should already know it well. But it's in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, if you want to follow along. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I encourage you, if you don't know these stories well from Genesis 22 and Exodus 12, read them. Go home and read them. So this is the story of the first Passover. God is in the process of redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, but not before he pours out his judgments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians and all their false gods in 10 plagues. And for the last of those plagues, God himself would go through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn of men and animals. But he offers the Israelites a way out. If they would take an unblemished lamb and kill it and butcher it and cook it in a very specific way, And if they would then take that lamb's blood and paint it around the doorways of their houses, the Lord would pass over them in his judgment of Egypt and spare them the death of their firstborn. So another beautiful gospel picture. God provided a way for men to escape his wrath by the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. The people would be spared the judgment of God if they were found to be covered by the blood of the lamb. And we now know that this lamb is a picture of Christ. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus on the banks of the Jordan, he calls him the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Most of us have heard all this before. But there's a dimension of this particular gospel picture that we may not have noticed, and it has to do with the eating of the lamb. God didn't just command the Israelites to smear the blood, right? But they also had to eat the flesh of the lamb. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. Let's look there. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." And then later on, we find Christ and his disciples sitting in the upper room, celebrating the Passover together, celebrating this protection of God for his people during that last plague on Egypt. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The Passover was a picture of partaking in the sacrifice of Christ so that we might be saved from the wrath of God, so that we might have life. And we memorialize this now as the church. We memorialize this and repeatedly express our dependence on the broken body and shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins every time we take the Lord's Supper together, as we will today. We eat the flesh and apply the blood to ourselves, just as the Israelites did on that first Passover. And I could point out as well that in those verses in John that we read a minute ago, in John chapter 6, Christ calls himself the true bread which came out of heaven, which is a reference to the manna that God provided to sustain the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness after their escape from Egypt. The manna is a picture of Christ, or the provision of God. And during that time also, the Lord provided them, the Israelites, with water from the rock. When they were thirsty and there was nothing to drink, God told Moses to strike the rock and sweet water burst forth from it. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, identifies this rock as Christ, a picture of Christ. So they all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock, which is Christ, the rock from whom the living water flows. And the escape from Egypt itself was a gospel picture of God's people being redeemed and rescued from our slavery to sin. And again, we see it in the bronze serpent, which God commanded Moses to make and then to lift up in the desert for the people to look upon and be healed from the venom of the fiery serpents that he sent upon them. Right? The people had to look at what was killing them in order to live. Just as we look to the one who became sin on the cross in order to be healed from the sin that is killing us and to gain eternal life. Again, Jesus identified himself with that serpent lifted up in the desert. And we see this again and again and again, these types and shadows throughout Scripture. Types and shadows everywhere. Everywhere. God loves to use them. Everywhere. All pointing to him. All pointing to Christ. The animal sacrifices commanded in the Mosaic Law. Much of the imagery in the tabernacle and the temple. During the time of David, we see the promise of an eternal king who rules in righteousness. And we find the same throughout David's Psalms. And then on to the prophets, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the son of man in Daniel, the pierced one in Zechariah, the root of Jesse, the branch, Emmanuel, God with us, and on and on and on. We haven't looked at half of them. All promises of God that the anointed one would come, the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Christ, all veiled in shadows, all revealed in a mystery. And the new covenant that he has now established is also pictured and prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. We'll see this next week. All of this should have told the Israelites that the Messiah would come not to simply be a great king over Israel, who would rule from the earthly city of Jerusalem, and he would govern and elevate only the physical descendants of Abraham, and not simply as a prophet and a priest who would expand and administer the old covenant and preside over the old sacrifices. They misunderstood and misinterpreted the mysteries of God. They thought it was all about them. They thought it was all about national Israel. And many of them couldn't comprehend the mystery because they had uncircumcised hearts. They weren't men of faith. These were the men who persecuted and killed the prophets and rejected and crucified their Messiah. But there were some who, though they couldn't see all the details, they simply trusted God. They trusted God. They trusted in what they did know, that they needed a Savior. And that he was coming because God said so. The prophets themselves were men like this. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but me, but us in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, hidden from the angels. They didn't understand. These prophets didn't understand everything that the Lord was giving them to tell his people. Excuse me. They didn't understand, but they believed. They believed God. Christ's own disciples who sat under his teaching in his presence for 3 years, the 12 didn't understand. They didn't understand until the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost and gave them insight into the mystery. We see this in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. I know I got y'all flipping around a lot. I love it. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they'll kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Jesus is talking about spitting and scourging and being killed. But in their thinking, what they had always believed was that the Messiah was coming to claim the throne of Israel and free national Israel from Roman oppression. That's what they were looking for in their Messiah. They didn't understand Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Zechariah 12. That their Messiah would be despised by men, by his own people, and bruised for our iniquities. And that it was only by his scourging that we could be healed. That he would be pierced. Even in the days of Paul, there were many believers of Jewish descent who didn't quite understand. So what do you mean? What do you mean that our Messiah is for the Gentiles too? What do you mean that because of Christ, the unclean ones can be made clean without entering into the covenant with Abraham through circumcision and without obeying all the laws established in the covenant through Moses? What do you mean? But Paul says that Jewish and Gentile believers are one in Christ through faith. And that this has happened apart from the works of the law. That's the revelation of the mystery that God gave Paul to reveal to the people. And we find this inclusion of the Gentiles in the promises of God as well. We find it prophesied and promised throughout the Old Testament. Just to return to the servant songs of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6, just briefly. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. The Lord says to his servant, who we now recognize as the Christ, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." It's too small a thing. That's not enough. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Not just the Israelites, but men from all nations. Not just Canaan, but all of creation. Not just salvation from Rome, but salvation from sin and wrath and death. Not just citizenship and a powerful earthly kingdom, but co-heirs with Christ of the eternal kingdom of God. God's promises are so much richer and fuller than any of these people knew. They knew he was gracious, but they never imagined the consequences of his grace could be so glorious. They were thinking too small. They knew the seed was coming, but they never imagined the riches of glory and grace that he would bring with him. They never imagined that God would turn the world on its head and bring forth life by his own death. And they never imagined that their king, their God, would come into the world as a tiny, helpless baby, born to a poor couple from Nazareth, born in a cave with a floor covered in animal filth, laid in a feeding trough, attended by shepherds, hunted by a corrupt king. They never imagined. How could they? God in his wisdom concealed it from them. But when we're given eyes to see, we can see what Jesus said of himself, that all the law and prophets spoke of him, that Moses wrote about him, that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced, that all of these covenants existed. All of these covenants we've talked about, their ultimate purpose was to pave the way for Christ and to point to Christ. And we can also see what the apostles said about him, because the Lord has graciously revealed the mystery to us, that Jesus is the end. He's the fulfillment. He's the ultimate goal of the law for all who believe, that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him, in Christ Jesus, and that all of human history has been moving toward one eternal purpose, and that is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. The promised seed has come. He's come. He came just when God said he would. And we celebrate that this week. We celebrate the day that the mysterious one arrived to fulfill all the prophecies and to keep all the covenants for us on our behalf. We celebrate the coming of our King, and we say, along with the psalmist, in Psalm 24, verse 7, excuse me, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Open your eyes, O world. See the revelation of the mystery and bow the knee. The King of glory has come in. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for being faithful to your promises. Thank you, Lord, for fulfilling all your covenants. Thank you for making us the gracious recipients of the work of Christ on the cross, the work you sent him to do. Thank you for this glorious season you've given us, in which we might make this a focus, Lord, just the humble coming of our King. Help us, Lord, help us not to lose sight of it. Help us to keep your glorious gospel forever before our eyes. Help us to give you thanks and glory that you've revealed this mystery to us, Lord, to us. Thank you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you will bless our time of communion here. Father, that as we take the supper, we'll truly recognize and rightly discern the broken body and blood of our Savior. Lord, that we'll take it solemnly and joyfully. Bless us in it, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.